Professor Lewis Brighton really doesn't need any introduction, I think, to most, if not all of you here tonight. We're very happy that he accepted the call of our seminary to come and serve in the fall of 1974 after 22 years of service to the Synod as a parish pastor. Professor Brighton serves in our Department of Exegesis, Exegetical Department, and you can tell from the sheet which is before you that his forte is New Testament Greek. And if you didn't know much Greek before you came tonight, you'll know at least a few words by the time you leave. Professor Brighton's topic is charismatic gifts in the light of the New Testament. Professor Brighton, we're glad to have you with us tonight.
Thank you, Dr. Schmidt. It certainly is a joy to be with you. I hope it's not too hot in here. And despite the heat, that you will be able to last out one more hour. I was tempted to say sometimes the Holy Spirit gives us a lot of heat, but it's a different kind, and we never mind that type of heat in our life. The topic, charismatic gifts in light of the New Testament, I suppose this could be a very explosive topic. The charismatic movement, so-called, is a movement of our modern Christian life, and it has and will continue to have, it seems, a profound influence on all churches. It's a movement that did not begin in any organized way, but just seemed to begin to grow amongst lay Christians and pastors and all churches and denominations, including that of our own synod. It's a movement that emphasizes living with the Holy Spirit, with His power and joy. And oftentimes there is emphasized an outward manifestation of receiving the Spirit. It's a movement that seems to have helped fill a need in many Christians' lives, Christians who were seemingly lifeless in their Christianity and were seeking life. We're seeking perhaps an experience that would give them new birth, new dedication, new reality in their Christian faith and life. And while I am certain this movement and its many things in this movement has helped many, many Christians, and I'm also certain that Christians are sincere who are in this movement, there are certain dangers that make all Christians to look at it very carefully. To critique it very carefully. We're not going to do that here this evening, but to just tick off two or three of them. The fact that oftentimes emotionalism seems to be equated with faith in some way or other. The emphasis on certain gifts that the Spirit gives over and above other gifts, as if a person has to have a particular gift to ascertain whether he has the Spirit or not in his life. There's also danger in the area of fellowship, where so-called charismatic Christians seem to downgrade doctrine and practice and seem to say to us that all that is necessary for fellowship in faith, worship, and practice is to have had an experience by the Holy Spirit, rather than to agree on doctrine and practice. Also in the area of the means of grace, oftentimes the impression is given that the Holy Spirit comes to people or can come to people apart from the means of grace. Now, I don't think any intelligent, charismatic, so-called Christian or theologian would say this, but that is the impression that is given by the movement and by many people, as if there were a downgrading of the means of grace, the word and sacraments in our life. But I find especially disquieting in my own limited experience with this movement and with people in it, and then having studied Scripture in relationship to it, people who are caught up in this love to talk about the Spirit, and they seem to talk about the Spirit much more than they do about Jesus Christ, and this is very, very serious. When any Christian begins to talk more about anything of the Spirit more than Jesus Christ, and that to me, I think, is the greatest danger that I see in this movement. Now, as I said, we're not going to critique this movement. I just say these things by way of introduction. What I'd like to do this evening in our lecture and sharing together is to very simply take us into the New Testament and to ask the New Testament, what does God say in the New Testament about certain things with regard to the, in quotes, charismatic movement? For instance, what are the gifts of the Spirit? What does baptized with the Spirit mean? Are the gifts of the Spirit necessary for salvation or necessary to confirm one's status in his Christian faith? Are the gifts of the Spirit necessary for our Christian life and service? And something that I'm sure is going to be in controversy in our own synod, are these gifts available today? If so, for what purpose? And how are they to be used? Now, whether I can answer all of these questions satisfactorily or not, I'm not going to say at this time. But with these questions sort of in our mind, let us go now into the Bible itself. And in the first part of my presentation to you, to share a few simple things from the Bible pertaining to these questions, and then the second part of the paper to say a few things about application. The word charisma in our English, charismatic, comes from the Greek word in the New Testament, charisma, and it simply means a gift. But in the New Testament context, it means a gift of grace, a gift of God's love, a gift of God's grace to us. And this word charisma appears some 17 times in the New Testament. And if you look at each of these 17 times carefully, one discovers that this word charisma, this gift of grace, gift of God's grace, covers the whole aspect of the Christian life. For instance, the gift of salvation is called a charismatic gift in the New Testament. The gift of faith, the gift of having a stronger faith. It's used with regard to prayer. It's used with regard to one's vocation. Very interestingly, the vocation of being married is called a charismatic gift from God. The vocation, I'm using that, I hope, correctly, the vocation of being single is also called a charismatic gift that God gives to the particular Christian. The office of the ministry is spoken of in connection with a charismatic gift. The office itself, that is, the ability to work in this office is called a charismatic gift, and so on. But especially, people zero in on gifts that the Holy Spirit gives to Christians to empower them to live a Christian life and to serve God. And there are many gifts that are cataloged in the New Testament. They, too, are called charismatic gifts. In fact, we can say from the New Testament that every gift God gives to us Christians to help sustain, enrich, strengthen our faith and our Christian life of service, everything he gives to us, according to the New Testament, is a charismatic gift. That is, a gift of his grace. And the word charisma is used with regard to these gifts to help sustain our Christian faith and life. Perhaps to bring this more clearly, let me put together three beautiful concepts in the New Testament. Agape, charis, and charisma are English words, love, grace, and this gift of God's grace, the charismatic gift. The Greek word agape is the word love that is used in the New Testament to picture God's love to us. It's far greater than a human love between a man and a woman, parent, child, and so forth, because it's a kind of love that goes out to those who hate God, who are his enemies, who are in opposition to him. And the more we turn against this love, the more it pursues us to conquer us, to overwhelm us. And St. Paul says in Romans that even as Christians, sadly to our own shame, the more we sin, the greater this love becomes so that we can never exhaust this love of God. It's the greatest thing there is, this love of God. And man in his human state, as unregenerate, sinful state, it's impossible to love this way. We only can love if it's returned. But God's love is totally different. Well, just enough to stimulate your thinking. This love, this agape, this love, of course, moved God in John 3:16 and many other places in the Bible to think out, to plan, and then to actually execute his way of saving us through Jesus Christ. But it's a character of God. That is, it's a characteristic of God. It's a part of his character. It's a state of his mind and heart to you, an attitude of his mind and heart to you and to me. And if it just stayed that way in his heart, an attitude towards us, it would do us no good. But when that love went into action, it then does us some good. And the word grace, the Greek word charis, our English word grace, means simply this: God's love in action. When God decided by his love to do something for us, and then by that love went into action, that's what the word grace means. God's love in action. Doing something for us. Well, we know, of course, what he did, the cross, the resurrection of our son Jesus, and the like. Now, the result of God's love in action is the charismatic gift of salvation, faith, and all the other gifts that come as a result of this salvation and faith. God's love, agape. God's love in action, grace, resulted in all of the gifts that he gives to us through Jesus Christ. The basic gift, salvation, faith, and all the other gifts that he gives to us by the Spirit to enable us to remain in this faith and to enable us to serve God and our fellow men. So the word charisma, charismatic gift, means every single thing, according to the New Testament, that God has given to us because of his love, by way of Jesus Christ, and it is the Holy Spirit who actually brings these gifts to us. And they are bestowed upon us, not because of any worthiness on our part, even as Christians, but purely because of God's mercy and grace, his love and action to us, and they are given to us by the Holy Spirit. Now, there are two other words in particular in the New Testament that refer to gifts of the Spirit also, and I'll just mention them. One of them is pneumatikos, and that is a Greek word meaning a gift of the Spirit. Usually it's used as a synonym for the word charisma. For instance, in 1 Corinthians 12 and 14. If we note a distinction, usually the word pneumatikos, gift of the Spirit, is used when these gifts are being referred to in a general way. But when the gifts are singled out, specific gifts are mentioned, Paul will usually shift then from pneumatikos to the word charisma. One other word that we can mention is the very simple word in the Greek New Testament, karpos. And it means fruit, fruit from a tree. And then it's used for spiritual fruits in the Christian's life. And in particular, you remember Galatians chapter 5, verses 22 to 26, where we are told the fruits of the Spirit, the fruits of the Spirit are peace, joy, and so forth. You remember, inward gifts that the Spirit gives to us. Just from this very limited view, in particular of the word charisma, it is quite apparent that every single Christian has charismatic gifts. There is no such thing as a Christian not having charismatic gifts. And that simply means every Christian has been given by God gifts, salvation, faith, and gifts to enable him to remain faithful and gifts to enable him to serve God. We'll come back to this a little bit later. Let's secondly now go into another, not a word this time, but a designation. Baptism of the Holy Spirit, or baptism of the Spirit. I don't know whether you have ever been asked, have you been baptized by the Spirit? How many have been asked that? No one? Or a few of you? I've been all three or four times in my life, even as a Lutheran pastor, I've been asked, have you been baptized with the Spirit? What did you answer? It can be a loaded question. I hope you always answered yes, even though your answer might have been misunderstood. Because usually a person who asks that question is thinking, have you been baptized by the Spirit in a very peculiar way, with a manifestation or an experience, and many of us would answer perhaps no to that. But if you really mean, have I received the Spirit, we definitely say yes, else I could never confess Jesus Christ as my Lord. I would never want to serve Him and love Him and be with Him and serve others in His name. Well, again, we'll come back to this too. But this phrase, this designation, baptism of the Spirit, appears only 6 times in the whole New Testament. The first time, Matthew 3, verse 11, you remember, in reference to John the Baptist's ministry, and he was saying, there comes after me one mightier than I am, and so on. He will baptize you with the Spirit and with fire. And this is repeated in the parallels in Mark and Luke and in John. That's 4 times, all referring to John the Baptist saying this with reference to the Lord Christ, that when he came, he would baptize with the Spirit and with fire. Well, we know what that was. When did the Lord Christ baptize his disciples, his Christians, with the Spirit and with fire? At Pentecost. And so it's mentioned in Acts 1, verse 5, where in the instructions that he was given to the disciples just before he ascended into heaven, he told them to go back to Jerusalem and wait for the promise of the Spirit. You'll be baptized with the Spirit. And of course, they went back and they waited 10 days. And then on the day of Pentecost, the 50th day, in our Christian calendar now, the 50th day after Easter, the resurrection of our Lord, the Holy Spirit came with a rushing wind attending his coming, and the flames of fire, you remember, on the disciples' heads. And one other time it appears, this designation, baptized with the Spirit, and that's in Acts 11, verse 16, in connection with Cornelius's repentance and conversion at the preaching of Peter. And the Spirit came to Cornelius, fell upon him at Peter's preaching. And then Luke says, they remembered this baptism of the Spirit, referring back to the event at Pentecost. 6 times only. And in every time, it refers to that singular event at Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. So if we're going to be accurate, and we ask people, have you been baptized with the Spirit, accurate according to New Testament usage, none of us have. Because none of us was at Jerusalem in the year 33 or 34, at that 50th day after our Lord's resurrection, Pentecost. The Spirit, of course, has baptized us. That is, He has come into our life. But the New Testament reserves this particular designation, baptism of the Holy Spirit, only for the event at Pentecost. From then onward, in the book of Acts and throughout the New Testament, but in particular the book of Acts, you get phrases like, filled with the Spirit. The Spirit fell on the person or fell on them. They received the Spirit. The Spirit was poured out on them. They received the gift of the Spirit. Expressions like this are used interchangeably for people receiving the Holy Spirit. But never again, after Pentecost, does the phrase appear, baptized with the Spirit. We might ask why. Well, in essence, it makes no difference because it's just one phrase amongst many. There are about 7 or 8 different designations for the Spirit coming upon people. And there's no difference in His coming, that is, except in the flames of fire. That was only at Pentecost. But apart from that visible manifestation and the rushing wind, the heart of the matter, the Spirit gave Himself just as much to the other Christians as to the disciples at Pentecost and so on. Why does the New Testament then reserve this one way of saying this for that event only? We can only guess. But it appears that the New Testament reserves this baptism of the Spirit, that way of saying it, only for Pentecost, because it wants to point out why we have the same Spirit in the same measure, different gifts, of course, fitting us for a different ministry than the disciples were fitted into, but the same Spirit, the same measure, yet there was a uniqueness about that first time that the Spirit came and poured out His power at Pentecost to the first disciples. An unrepeatable uniqueness. So the New Testament reserves that designation just for that, I think. It, it, It reserves it just for that. And I'm guessing because it wants to point out the uniqueness of that. Now, it does not mean that we don't have the Holy Spirit as much as the apostles. But that first time was unique. It's repeated again. Every time the Holy Spirit comes to a person, we could say Pentecost, in a sense, is repeated. Every time he falls upon us, grips us, this is repeated. But there's still a uniqueness about that first time. So if we're going to be exact, we ought not to use this designation in question form or statement form, have you been baptized with the Spirit? We might well say instead, do you have the Spirit? Do you know about the Spirit? Is the Spirit controlling your life? And so forth. We'll come back to this. Let's now look briefly at 1 Corinthians chapter 12. When people speak of the gifts of the Spirit, they usually refer to 1 Corinthians chapters 12, 13, and 14. There are other places that speak of the gifts of the Spirit. For instance, Romans chapter 12, verses 3 to 8, and elsewhere too. But this is where they usually refer when they speak of the gifts of the Spirit. And let me give you a free translation of this, not the whole chapter, but picking out certain things. You remember it begins verse 1. Now concerning pneumaticon, concerning spiritual gifts, brethren, I do not wish you to be ignorant. You know that at one time when you were led about, you were led to dumb idols. So then I make known to you that no one speaking in the Spirit of God says Jesus is accursed. And on the other hand, no one is able to say without the Spirit, unless he's in the Spirit, Jesus is my Lord. Now, there are many different kinds of charismaton, many different kinds of charismatic gifts, but it's the same Spirit who gives them. There are many different kinds of servings, ways of serving, but it is the same Lord that's being served. There are many different kinds of energizing works or powers to do works, but it's the same God who makes us to be energetic, gives us the power to do all things and everything. Now, to each is given a manifestation, an awareness, we could say, of the Spirit for the mutual benefit of all. To one indeed, to the Spirit is given the word of wisdom, to another a word of knowledge by the same Spirit, to another faith by the same Spirit. That doesn't mean saving faith here in this context. Rather, it's a special strengthening of faith to enable a person to overcome a very difficult problem or to carry out a task for God, something of this nature. To another, the charismatic gift of healings by the one and the same Spirit. To another, the workings of powers or miracles. To another, prophecy or really preaching. To another, the discerning or distinguishing of spirits, whether they come from the devil or from God. To another, a kind of tongues, a species of tongues. And to another, the interpretation of tongues. But all these things, the same Spirit is powerful and energizing, the same in one Spirit, giving to each as he himself desires. And then Paul goes on in the remainder of the chapter to liken the Christian church, all Christians living together, as to a human body. And as the human body has many different parts and members, so the church has many different parts and members. That is, Christians vary in their vocations, their works, their services. They vary also in the gifts that they have from God, but all together, for the mutual benefit of all, we work together, though we have different gifts and different ways of working for God. We are all working for God, and when we put it all together, we form a complete body serving God and serving the human race. And then in chapter 13, you remember he speaks of another gift, and he calls it the greatest gift, and this is this gift of agape, gift of love. Love is the greatest charismatic gift. You remember he begins, and I won't read it to you, but if I speak with the tongues of men and of angels and have not love, I'm just making a lot of noise. That doesn't mean a thing. And then in chapter 14, he zeroes in on two gifts in particular, tongues and prophecy, tongues and preaching. And let me say perhaps here a few words about these two gifts, because Paul does so in chapter 14 of 1 Corinthians. Glossae, the plural form, tongues, appears many times in the New Testament, some 52 times. And it's used for the organ of the mouth, the tongue. It's used also for human speech, different languages. And then it's used seemingly in a very peculiar way, a unique way, in 1 Corinthians chapters 12 and 14. Tongues here. Now, there is some dispute amongst biblical scholars as to whether the tongues in chapters 12 and 14 of 1 Corinthians are the same type of foreign languages that are in Acts chapter 2 at Pentecost, or whether the tongues here in Corinthians is an ecstatic, unintelligible, bubbling over sounds that no one knows except the Holy Spirit of God and God Himself, not even the person who is bubbling out with these strange sounds. I think it's the latter. I think it's these ecstatic utterances rather than here foreign languages. It could be either, and it doesn't really change the intent of what Paul has to say. But I think it's ecstatic tongues, because in the second verse of 1 Corinthians chapter 14, it says these tongues speak mysterious things that no human could ever, it's unknown to humans. Now, it's rather difficult to say that of a foreign language. Now, it might be mysterious to me, but if it's a language that is known by someone, it wouldn't be mysterious to all humans except God. Also, Paul calls these tongues a species of tongues, a kind of tongues. And he doesn't speak this way elsewhere, nor does Acts chapter 2 call the tongues there. The foreign language is a kind of tongues or a species of tongues. So I think that here he's using this to refer to this ecstatic bubbling over. But even if it refers to foreign languages, it doesn't change the intent of the way he's speaking about these tongues. The tongues he's speaking about are unintelligible to anyone. They're only known to God. They're given by the Spirit to individuals for their own private worship. Even an individual doesn't know what the meaning is. They are not to be used in a public worship service unless there is an interpretation given by God through someone else, not the person himself, usually. And even then, this would be a tight control. Paul speaks of tongues in contrast to prophecy, preaching. And in contrast to that, he says, I would rather speak 5 words of preaching than 1,000 words in tongues. And you remember, he says in 1 Corinthians 14, I speak in tongues more than any one of you. And yet you never once, throughout the whole New Testament, hear Paul speaking in a tongue. It's a very private thing between the person and God. It's not for public consumption. He downgrades it in comparison to the gift of preaching. He begins the 14th chapter by saying, if you want to seek gifts from the Holy Spirit, do it for one reason only, so that you can tell other people about Jesus Christ. That's the whole purpose of these gifts, according to 1 Corinthians 12, 13, and 14, that we can have much more ability to tell people about Jesus Christ. And then he speaks about prophecy. The Greek word for prophecy is prophetia, and it's used in the New Testament to refer to the Old Testament scriptures written by the prophets. The book of Revelation uses this word to refer to John writing the book of Revelation, New Testament prophecy. And then thirdly, it is used to refer to Christians, lay people and apostles, pastors, as they run around preaching to people about Jesus Christ. Actually, the word preaching today best fills this word prophecy. People usually think of this in connection with prediction. This is a very limited usage of it. And when you check it out in the New Testament, even if a man predicts something like Agabus, not Agabus, but was it Agabus who predicted a famine to Paul? not a particular famine, but I'm thinking not of that. When Paul was on the way to Jerusalem the last time, the latter part of Acts, a prophet came to him and said, he tied him up, you know, with his girdle or belt, and said, you are going to be bound when you get to Jerusalem. Even there, the controlling thing of it always is the analogy of faith. That is the central teaching in Scripture, salvation alone by faith in Jesus Christ. All prophesying, all preaching is to be done in connection with, support of, controlled by the central teaching of Scripture, salvation by faith alone in Jesus Christ. You could check that out. In Romans, Paul does this very carefully. And what Paul is saying here about these gifts, the greatest gift is love. And in addition to any other gift that the Holy Spirit gives to us, it is to enable us, apart from any personal gift of joy, peace, and tongues for private worship, is given to us so that we can all the more proclaim the message of Jesus Christ. And Paul himself, who was the greatest tongue speaker, according to his own words, is the one who said, I am determined to know nothing among you, when he came to the church at Corinth, the same church that is that received this letter. In the first chapter, he says, second chapter, I am determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and crucified. His own ministry then backed up what he believed about these gifts, that they ought to be used to enhance Jesus Christ. And he says in these chapters 12, 13, 14, that if you want to seek gifts, do it only so that you might all the more be able to tell others about Jesus Christ. Let's make some application. First, with the Holy Spirit. There is no such thing as a person not having the Holy Spirit, that is, a Christian not having the Holy Spirit. Every Christian has the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit came to us and to every Christian at his conversion, whether that took place in his baptism or later in life through hearing or reading the Word of God. And there is no such thing as a person who has not been filled with the Holy Spirit, that is, a Christian. And every Christian also, in addition to having the Holy Spirit that moves him to look to Jesus and to say to Jesus, you are my Lord. Another way of saying, in addition to having the Holy Spirit who brought us to faith in Christ, we also have the Holy Spirit all the time in our daily living, who keeps us in this faith, who empowers us to live by this faith. We also have the Holy Spirit in our daily Christian life, who empowers us to live for God, to do good works for the glory of our Lord's name, and to do works of love, compassion, works of the gospel, to help others in their life. Every Christian has the Holy Spirit. Let me give you an example, a story coming from 2 Kings chapter 5. It's in relationship to the prophet Elisha. A little girl was taken captive from Israel to a foreign land. It must have been a terrifying experience for her. She never again, to our knowledge, saw her father and mother or her homeland. And she became a slave in the household of the general of the army of this particular foreign land. She trusted her God, and she served her master and mistress as best as she could because she loved her God. Her master, the general, became sick with leprosy. And this little slave girl loved her master. And thought about it, his leprosy. He was a heathen. And so one day she got up the courage to go to him and said, if you go to Israel, to the prophet of God there, my God will help you. And he believed her. And he went. He went to the prophet Elisha. And you may know the story in 2 Corinthians 5. he was healed. He had to bathe in the River Jordan by the instruction of Elisha. And he went back healed. Now, I'd like to ask you, which of these two, the little girl or the prophet Elisha, had the greater charismatic gift? Well, we're not going to answer that, are we? But don't think that because Elisha had the charismatic gift of healing, and he did many healings, if you know, you read his ministry, he didn't have a greater gift than his little girl, who had the gift of love. That's the greatest gift, actually. And she had the gift of wisdom, or tongue, or courage, to say to her master, go to the true God, and he will heal you. Because he had his own heathen gods, and he worshipped every day. Every Christian has the Spirit. Every Christian has the Spirit in his daily life, empowering him to serve his God. Now, there's no command in the New Testament, anywhere in the Bible, for that matter, but nowhere in the New Testament do we have a command to baptize people with the Holy Spirit. There's no command in the New Testament to lay our hands on people and baptize them with the Holy Spirit. We have certain commands in the New Testament, specifically to proclaim the gospel and to teach everything our Lord has taught us in the Bible, and to baptize, that is, the water baptism, and to administer the Holy Communion. And within these, and coming out of these commands, we also have the command to love each other, to forgive each other, to carry each other's burdens, and the like. But nowhere is there a command to baptize with the Holy Spirit. We do have our Lord encouraging us to pray for the Holy Spirit, and to never cease praying for the Holy Spirit. And he tells us that as we pray to the Father in his name for the Spirit, the Father will always answer us and give us the Holy Spirit. We know also from the Scriptures that the Holy Spirit comes to us, remains with us, empowers us, gives us his gifts to sustain our faith, or to sustain us and empower us in Christian life of service. He comes to us only by way of the means of grace, the Word of God, as we read it, meditate on it, hear it, sharing it with each other, and the sacraments, baptism and the Holy Communion. He does not come through the air, apart from the means of grace. He comes to us only by way of the means of grace. Now, you sometimes can point out a distinction, or see a distinction between the Holy Spirit coming to a person and converting them to Jesus Christ. And then in their life, someplace in their life, as he remains with them, keeping them with Christ in that faith, empowering them to live a Christian life. Somewhere in their life, you sometimes can see the Holy Spirit giving them certain gifts that they might all the more beautifully serve the Lord Christ. Sometimes you can see that distinction. But that doesn't mean the Holy Spirit was absent from them, from conversion, and till the time when he gave to them in his own way and wisdom, in his own time, certain gifts that they might be all the more now beautifully to serve the Lord. Unless the person fell away from Christ. Now, I know many young people this has happened. I've had some experience in this area. And they came back to Christ, and the experience of their coming back to Christ, as they heard the word, someone telling them about Jesus again, or as they were reading the Bible, they had a beautiful experience. It is a beautiful, beautiful joy as they came back to faith. And of course, you can see a distinction between the first time they were converted and then when they were brought back to Christ. I'm not referring to this now, that type of thing, but rather Christians who have been with Christ all their life under the direction of the Holy Spirit. After the Holy Spirit comes to us and converts us, and of course stays with us, and the only way he can stay with us and keep us with Christ in our faith is if we stay with the Word. Now, Luther says that the Holy Spirit takes every Christian through the school of the Holy Spirit, through his own school. The Holy Spirit tries to get us to that place in our life where he can all the more use us, empower us so that he can use us in whatever area he's going to send us or use us to serve God and to serve a fellow man within the gospel. Now, a lot of times when a Christian has been brought to that place and he becomes quite aware of the fact that the Holy Spirit is training him or leading him to a life of service in a particular way, and he becomes quite aware of receiving gifts, he may not remember a particular instant when he received the gift. Like a young man preparing for the ministry, he becomes quite aware of the Holy Spirit touching him, falling upon him to lead him into this vocation. It doesn't mean he didn't have the Holy Spirit since he was baptized, but the Holy Spirit in his school has brought him to this place, and now he becomes very much aware of the Spirit leading him to a particular way of serving God in the gospel. And as he trains himself by the Spirit in the Word at the seminary and elsewhere, he becomes aware also of receiving gifts to enable him to teach, to preach, to discern spirits, and other gifts, whatever the ministry may become. He may not ever remember a single instant an awareness of such a gift. It more likely grows on him. But nevertheless, he becomes aware of the fact that the Holy Spirit is giving to him a particular gift as he fits him out for a particular way of serving God. Well, actually, the Holy Spirit does this to every single Christian. He fits out a mother to love, to care. He fits out a Christian neighbor to love, to care, to counsel. He fits out every single Christian. And what many Christians are experiencing, as they are encouraged by the Spirit and by the pastor and by fellow Christians, live closer to the Word, they are experiencing an awareness that the Spirit is guiding them more and more to a beautiful way of serving God. Not that they go to a different area of life. They may remain husband, wife, parent, child, doctor, lawyer, but they become aware of how much the Spirit wants to use them in that particular earthly vocation to serve the Lord God. And they begin to become aware of the fact that the Spirit gives them power to do so. Sometimes Christians call that awareness baptism in the Holy Spirit. They shouldn't, really, because that is reserved only for Pentecost. We can call it more accurately becoming aware of, finally, through a long life perhaps, in some of our cases, that the Holy Spirit has been with us all the time, and we may have led a lazy Christian life or a full Christian life, but there comes a time when the Holy Spirit gets at us in such a way that he prepares us and we become more aware of this preparation to serve God. Now, some Christians may go through all of life without such an awareness for many different reasons. And we may say they may be shortchanging themselves, because if we live close to God in the Word, we become more and more aware of the Holy Spirit dominating our life, filling our daily life. And we become more and more aware as we live each day with that Word, with Christ, that the Holy Spirit empowers us to live a more and more beautiful life of peace, joy, faith, confidence, hope. And we become more aware of the fact that he's using us to serve God. And you may even become aware of the fact that he's given you gifts of patience, love, so forth, and even bold gifts to preach and teach to others about Jesus Christ. Is every Christian charismatic? According to the New Testament, yes. There is no such thing as a non-charismatic Christian. But we have to be careful how we use that word today, because if you say I'm a charismatic Christian, because that word has been loaded with certain nuances and meanings that are not parallel with the way the New Testament has loaded that word with meaning, we may tell people with something that we really aren't. Because usually when people say I'm charismatic, they mean I've had a very outstanding, emotional manifestation of the Spirit coming to me. Well, that's not the way the New Testament used the word charismatic. As pointed out, it means every Christian has received gifts from God. So I'm afraid we have to be very careful how we use this beautiful word of the New Testament, charismatic. The same way we have to be careful about using the word Catholic. If you say to other Christians you're a Catholic, what are they most likely to understand by that? That you're Roman Catholic. But actually, according to the original usage of this word, every Christian is Catholic. That is, there's only one church of Christ for all people. The same way, I'm afraid, the word charismatic has been taken out of its New Testament context and been given a meaning that is not true to the New Testament. And so we have to be careful if we answer the question, are you charismatic? And we say yes, unless you have an opportunity to explain what you mean. But according to the New Testament, every Christian is charismatic. A little infant child who's just been baptized, and a little girl that told her master to go to see the true God in Elisha, and a man who is preaching, proclaiming, or administering even the gift of healing. Are these gifts available today? Now, this may be controversial even in our own synod. We would have to say a definite yes. These gifts are available at any time, only, however, by the direction and will of the Holy Spirit. There's no indication whatsoever, there's not even a hint in the New Testament, that these gifts were only for the apostolic age. Whether it's the gift of healing, whether it's the gift of tongues, or the more important gifts, the gift of proclaiming, teaching, and, of course, the greatest gift of all, love. Now, we can look at church history, and we see many times there did not seem to be a particular outpouring of the Holy Spirit in the outward manifest gifts of healing and the like. But there never has been a period in church history where the Holy Spirit has not endowed his church with his gifts to enable them in their own generation to serve God and their fellow men. Luther speaks of this. Let me remind you just one little incident. Someone come to ask him do you have the gift from the Holy Spirit to interpret dreams? And Luther says, no, other Christians may have it, but I sure don't. But I do have one gift, and I'm using that for all the power I can, and that's to teach people about Jesus Christ. Read his commentary in Genesis about what he says about the gifts of the Spirit with regard to dreams and interpreting of dreams. Is there a difference, however, between the apostolic age and ours? Again, we would have to answer yes. There are many differences, but with regard to these gifts only, to answer that question, we would answer yes too. When the apostles administered these gifts given to them by the Spirit, it was for the purpose to inaugurate the church. It was for the purpose to write inspired scripture, which together with the prophetic scripture of the Old Testament became the basis of the faith of the church. And we notice this distinction, that the gifts as they exercised them, the gifts were much more attached to their person as apostles, to encourage people to look to the apostles, to trust them as inspired leaders who were giving them scriptures from God, upon which from then on they were to rest their faith in life. A difference from that in our own day or any other age since the apostolic age, when we use these gifts, whatever they are, preaching, teaching, counseling, serving, they are not attached to our persons. We don't draw attention to ourselves at all by these gifts. Rather, the Holy Spirit, as we exercise these gifts to serve God and people, draws attention to the gospel. That is the difference, as I understand it. We may have the same gift that Peter had. That is the gift of preaching, teaching. But the distinction would be that as we exercise our Christian life of service, the Holy Spirit does not draw attention to us like he did to Peter. Rather, he draws attention only to the gospel. And this certainly indicates to us how we are to use these gifts. We're to use them in such a way that we do not draw attention to ourselves whatsoever. Now, people are obviously going to see us. You see me, and I see you. But after I'm gone, apart from remembering me in your prayers and I you, if we are exercising our ministry, and each of us has a ministry by the Spirit, and each of us has been gifted to do this ministry, whatever our role in life is, after I leave and you leave, we ought to remember one thing only, Jesus Christ. And then, of course, how we shared him together, his word. Let me conclude by saying this. Well, two thoughts, but mainly this first. The more the Holy Spirit has an influence over us, the more we talk about Jesus Christ. You don't talk more about the Holy Spirit. the more you become aware of the Holy Spirit in your life, because you live close to God through the Word and sacrament. You don't talk about the Holy Spirit unless you're teaching someone about Him who doesn't know about Him. Rather, the more the Spirit controls us, the more we glorify Christ, the more we talk about Him. The Holy Spirit does not draw attention to Himself. He points us always to Jesus. And it makes me very suspicious when a person claims to be filled with the Spirit and he's bubbling over with enthusiasm and joy, fine, but all he talks about is the Spirit. I would begin to wonder just what Spirit he has. Because if he really has the Holy Spirit and he's bubbling over, he will bubble over about Jesus Christ and can never tire of talking about Jesus Christ, His cross, His resurrection, His love, His care for us and the like. And then the last thought I want to say is, we certainly, however, need the Spirit. And we ought to pray for Him every day as we pray for other things in our daily praying, private and family. Because without the Spirit, we would curse Christ. That's terrible, isn't it? We would deny Him. We would sell Him. We would betray Him. We would hate Him. We would never go to Him. Only the Holy Spirit can overcome such a sinful attitude and bring us to Jesus and make us to love Him and want to be with Him and to never tire singing His praise and glory. We certainly need the Holy Spirit today in our church. We're going to need Him at Dallas, because only the Holy Spirit can comfort us and teach us, as our Lord Christ said Himself. All for the purpose, however, of bringing forth the comfort of the cross and resurrection of our Lord Christ. It's almost now 10:15. I don't know whether we want to take any time for questions or comments. No, He never leaves us. Unless we leave Christ and His Word, then of course we've left the Holy Spirit then. Nor as we live with Christ every day in our heart, as we read the Bible, the Holy Spirit never leaves us. And when Jesus urges us to pray for the Holy Spirit, He does not mean that the Holy Spirit keeps leaving us all the time. Rather, it's a shorthanded way of saying, Lord Spirit, control me today, protect me from sin and evil, inspire me to live by hope and my faith today, help me to be kind and loving to people. It means this. Yes. Well, the word of knowledge, the Holy Spirit, of course, can motivate us and inspire us to follow certain directions in our life. A pastor receives a call to go to another congregation, and he prays to the Lord Christ, he prays to the Holy Spirit, what should I do? And certainly the Holy Spirit's going to give him the gift of knowledge what to do. Now, how does he do this? Always by way of the means of grace. He will not say in a specific place in the Bible, Pastor so-and-so go here, or to this young man, marry this lady. But as we read the Bible daily and live close to God, He permeates our thinking and can guide our thinking to see God's will as to marry or not, or to stay here in this church or go to another church. And that's the way I understand this gift of knowledge. We all have that gift. Maybe not all the time. Sometimes we act quite stupid. we should ask for it, though, that God would guide us in His knowledge. Back there, please. I'm not aware of that particular service, so I'm just going to comment generally, not with reference to that, because I'm not aware of that service. I've attended also so-called charismatic services. Let me start by saying that every worship service is a charismatic service, according to the New Testament. The gift of prayer,
the gift of teaching, the gift of preaching, the gift of love, the gift of faith, everything we share is by way of the gifts of the Holy Spirit, the empowerment of the Holy Spirit. But of course, we can't say it that way because we would be misunderstood again. A charismatic service today means where tongues are encouraged and permitted, where people are encouraged to seek the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, and usually it means by the laying on of hands, and then speaking over the person or praying over the person. There are different kinds of charismatic services in this movement, and I'm not aware of many of them. I've only attended two or three, and the ones where I attended, tongues was emphasized, and tongues happened. Let me give you an example. A beautiful message was proclaimed in that service of Jesus Christ crucified. A beautiful Orthodox message. And they sang hymns, and they said prayers, they said scripture readings, fine. But then all of a sudden, and this type of service encourages this, sadly, all of a sudden one of the young men gets up and goes into tongues, bubbling out in tongues. He goes on and on and on, and everyone begins to kind of go like this, and they all begin to sing song with him. After the service was over, no one remembered the beautiful message about Christ crucified. And I told the pastor of that church, you know, another spirit got into this worship service, and I said, totally destroyed. I hope he didn't. But for all appearances, totally destroyed the wonderful message that was proclaimed. I don't know what you mean by commenting. A charismatic service in that sense is out of order, and it can destroy the gospel of Jesus Christ or nullify it. Now, I don't know whether you had that in mind by asking that question. Oh, okay. I would. If you mean by separate, I guess you're referring to the fact that those who are charismatic are invited to this service and it tends then to divide the congregation, this type of thing?
Well, the pastor was a well-known pastor in his movement, no longer a pastor, but he came into town, was a service.
If I'm imagining this now, and I hope I'm not doing a disservice to it, it would seem to me that it would be divisive of fellowship within that church. And of course, that certainly is against Scripture.